A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who were elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
The best thing about it was just to see how friendly the debate was between the two. I thought that it was just good to see two believers treat each other the way they did.
Well, you know, I said last, when was it? Last week. It was on Tuesday. Because we have done extra work this week. In the dividing line, we did Radio Free Damascus yesterday, Radio Free Geneva today. And, well, I said I had not listened to the Line of Fire broadcast from Monday when I did my commentary on Tuesday, and I had not. But on Tuesday, I got to listen, and I said, you know, I want to respond to some of this. I want to. What's really neat is one of Michael's guys or somebody from Line of Fire or somebody was going around interviewing folks. I didn't know about this after the debate was over. And that's probably to put into the DVD or something like that, I suppose. I don't know. And I found some of the comments interesting. And then Michael took phone calls. And then he made some comments. And today on Radio Free Geneva, we're going to respond to all of that. I suppose the only reason we're doing Radio Free Geneva is, first of all, some of you start twitching when we do not do Radio Free Geneva after a certain amount of time. And so just to keep all of you from twitching, Algo especially starts, his left eye starts doing something really funny when we don't have Radio Free Geneva. And so it's a public service is what it is. And so we're just trying to help keep all you crazy Calvinists happy. And but there were a few phone calls. I didn't choose the one. There was one lady who called in, a reverend lady who called in to the Line of Fire. I skipped that one. That would have actually fit really well. Actually, I may have grabbed it. I may have grabbed the end of it now that I think about it. Yeah, I think I did grab it. Anyway, we'll listen to some of the phone calls, listen to some of the audience comments, and then I hopefully toward the end have a serious discussion of what why I still think this is important, and I think it's more important than Michael does. And I think there's room for a lot more discussion that we need to have. And we'll try to get to that on a Radio Free Geneva today. Here's another audience comment that Michael played for us.
I think that a lot of young Christians need to see that people, that mature Christians who disagree on a certain point can have a lot of unity and love and brotherhood. And I think we saw that this evening.
Well, that's good to hear. I thought that we did strive for a high level of debate. We did not compromise our positions. Michael said he had to pray that the Lord would cause him to be sharp enough to stand his ground, in essence. I wish that we didn't have to discuss these things, but I'm thankful, A, we still have the freedom to do so, and B, we have now demonstrated, without any question, that those individuals who say, well, you know, Christians shouldn't debate Christians, and that just can't be done right, so on and so forth. Look, I'll put this debate and the debate with Bill Shishko out there on two important issues that are important to the people who are debating the topic, and say, look, it can be done. And if we can't go to the Word of God and disagree firmly with one another, then do we really believe that it is the Word of God? And that do we really believe the sola scriptura stuff? And do we really believe we're actually brothers and sisters in Christ? Almost seems to me that when you say, well, I won't debate such and such a person because they're a Christian, you're really, you know, raising a question as to whether they really are. Because shouldn't we be able to go to the Word of God for something like that? You would think so. But I do think we did really help in that way. Now, this comment was, I don't know, I didn't get this one, but this was somebody in the audience. I don't know who any of these people are, by the way. All I have is the audio. I don't have the video, so I couldn't see these folks. Maybe I'd recognize one of them. I don't know. I hope not, especially here, because this was an interesting perspective.
And I think for whatever personal reason, I think Dr. Brown has, he's just more on the mercy side of God, which I had no problem with that. You know, I, if I were in a hospice situation, I might probably prefer a Dr. Brown than I would a Dr. White.
what does it mean to err on the mercy side of God? I didn't catch that part, and yes.
Aren't we all in a hospice?
Well, sort of, but I know what he meant by that.
You know,
I don't know.
We're all on our spiritual deathbed.
I've been a hospital chaplain. I've been there and been in the death room when it happened. I guess, you know, if someone doesn't know anything about you, and they just, that's the only debate they've ever heard, maybe. And you were focused upon one issue, then they might expand that out. I don't know. It's a possibility, but I would like to have heard some more of them. That's all the audience ones we had, but I would like to have heard some more of those. But I wanted to listen to some of the phone calls too, because they were rather interesting, to say the least. Here's now this one. After playing the Radio Free Geneva theme just a few moments ago, this one struck me as very, very strange. And I think you'll see why very, very quickly.
My fellow Arminians never attack Calvin. They just say we disagree, that's all.
Right, right.
But then I noticed from all sorts of areas from Calvinists, they would attack the Arminians just by saying, well, they're just in error.
So the Arminians never attack the Calvinists, but the Calvinists attack the Arminians. That's why they have entire conferences, and there's all these books out there lying about me, and so many doors closed in my face is because Arminians never attack Calvinists. Now, Michael pointed something out. And he was quite correct. He said, well, you know, part of this is the fact that Reformed folks tend to be significantly more concerned about theology than non-Reformed folks are. And so many Arminians are quite happy to just, you know, be what they are, you know, and not worry themselves about other positions. Reformed folks, many Reformed folks are former Arminians. That's one part of it. But still, there is a concern for accuracy in theology and accuracy in belief and things like that, which would explain some of the reasons why Reformed folks are generally more willing to engage the subject and others are not. But to say that, in my experience, I never encountered Arminian that attacked Calvinists. It's like, well, you were very fortunate because the rest of us hear that all the time. It's very, very, very common, unfortunately. Let's listen to another phone call here.
And it said the only way you can understand this is through one word, which is an antinomy. And that word means there's two truths that appear to disagree in God's word, but are really true. So I think you're both right. I've decided I am not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminianist. I'm a Jesusist.
Yeah, there you go. Okay. Well, you know, that's sweet and nice and all that stuff. But Michael and I are not both right. And if we are both right, then no one really knows what the truth of this issue is. And that would seem to be pretty much the end of all of Christian apologetics and the definition of the gospel. And it would so contradict biblical teaching in regards to knowing what the gospel is and standing for the gospel and all that kind of stuff. Oh, looked like someone was ripping off one of our things, but it's just a bug on a camera. Okay, all right, just looked really strange from here, and you just about jumped out of your skin. It's a roach. Oh, that's lovely. There's a roach on one of our cameras. That's great. I think you should go take care of that. I really. What if he eats it, gets inside of it, or something like that? Anyway. What was I saying? I don't know what I was saying. Oh, antinomy. I'll be perfectly honest with you. You know, nice little old lady. I'm sure she's a fine believer. But that's a cop-out. It's a complete cop-out. And I am really concerned when people say, well, yeah, you just have to hold these truths together. Folks, there's such thing as that priority and hierarchy of truth. And when you put the creature and his will on the same level as God and his will, you got a problem. You got a problem. Obviously, it seems to me that the nature of God and the being of God and the revelation God has made of his being and nature has to take priority over anything else. We are his creature. And God is the one who is revealing himself to us. And the reason he reveals himself to us is so we might worship him aright. That has to take precedence over anything else. And to say, well, you know, nobody, you're both right. Monergism is true and synergism is true. And yada, 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 yada. You might as well say Arianism is true and Trinitarianism is true and polytheism is true because, you know, It just doesn't really matter one way or the other. You know, we all get to the same place, and don't we all love Jesus? And that's sort of how that works. And I don't believe that that's the case at all. But that's what a lot of people say. Now, in this next one, Michael does interact with the caller, and I think this one may have been one of our callers from Norway, and unfortunately, he got cut off. He got cut off from the call and didn't get to really interact with Michael. But I wanted to interact with what Michael said in this particular exchange. And so let's listen to it.
Overall, let's go to Norway. Jason calling from Oslo. What time is it there in Oslo? About almost 9 in the evening or past that?
Yeah, it's 8:45.
All right. Well, welcome to the broadcast.
Thanks for taking my call. I haven't heard the debate yet, but I'm streaming, and a thought came to mind, so I thought I'd give you a call.
Great.
It's about, I guess it's about election and the perseverance of the saints. If God is working equally in, let's just say, Bob and Sue, they're both Christians, and he's working equally to save both. Mm-hmm. Sue gets to heaven, but Bob doesn't. Why does she get to heaven and he doesn't? Was she more spiritual or humble, obedient?
Ah, well, it's pretty clear in Scripture. She persevered in her faith. She received him. She did not deny him. That's why we have all of these warnings. Yeah, that's why.
Now here's where I need to start digging him. She persevered in faith. I was concerned that in the debate, especially at the beginning of the cross-examination period, and I played this section last time, so you heard it, that we were talking past each other or not interpreting each other properly. When he asked about, do you take the warning passages seriously? Well, of course I take the warning passages seriously. But I think what Michael meant is that to take the warning passages seriously, you must believe that Jesus can lose some of his own. See, there's a fundamentally different way of looking at Scripture. In what I just pointed out. Because see, from my perspective, Jesus' ability to save perfectly is far higher on the hierarchy of truths than anything about the creature could possibly be. And if for a lot of folks, if it has to do with man, that's more important than, well, anything else. And so, from my perspective, yes, I've preached the warning passages as I've gone through Hebrews. I believe that the congregation to which this message would be delivered would be a mixed congregation. And I can't look out over the congregation when I preach them. I can't look into people's hearts. I wish I could. I cannot. And so you must warn. You are dealing with the gospel here. When I told Jason, the pastor from that's gone Roman, Pastor Stoneman, when he came here to my office, I was straight up front with him. I gave him a warning. You are dealing with apostasy, sir. You are dealing with denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't look into his heart. I could guess. I had a pretty good guess that day what was going to happen. But it was a guess. It wasn't because I could look into somebody's heart. So you have to deliver the warning. And you have to then trust, here's the big thing, trust the Holy Spirit of God to make that warning come alive in the hearts and minds of his people, and maybe even use it to curb the evil of unregenerate men. I mean, that's one of the reasons that the law needs to be proclaimed, is to help curb the evil of unregenerate men. That's what we're missing in our society these days, but let's not go off on that tangent. But I had the feeling that we were missing each other. And when he talked about persevering in faith, you know, he said, well, you know, what about falling away? I said, well, of course people fall away. And then I quoted 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, so it might be demonstrated they're not truly of us. But I had the feeling, even at that point, that we really weren't getting to the issue there. And I think it's an area of discussion that needs to be pursued some more between Michael and myself, because it really does get down to the issue of what the nature of persevering faith is. Why does my faith persevere? Because it is divine. Not as in a divine attribute. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God in me to the glory of God. It's not because I'm smarter than somebody else or better than somebody else or I do this, that, or the other thing. I want to finish well. You know, I was out on a big long ride today, by the way, for those of you who want to start hearing more and more about the NT Wright stuff, that's what I was doing today. Spent hours on it out there on the bike, and it was so cold. It snowed here yesterday. I actually could not ride in the bike lane at one point because there was snow in the bike lane. That has not happened to me since I rode Loveland Pass in Colorado. I don't think that's ever happened to me here. No, it's never happened to me here. This is the first time I ever had to be out in traffic because I couldn't ride through the snow. in way North Phoenix. I may blog something about that. But anyways, I was out there doing my thing, and one of the thoughts that was crossing my mind is I thought about all the things I want to be talking about and the videos I want to do and the things I want to write. I want to finish well. You know, I want to finish well. I'm getting up there. You know, I'm well past the halfway point and beyond, and I want to finish well. Now, is that up to me? Now, I want to do everything I can. I want to be disciplined. I want to glorify God. I want to hate my sin more. I want to be more godly. I want to be more disciplined, all those things. But is it up to me? If it is, why should I pray, God, let me finish well? Because he's going to do his best anyways. Right? No, I want to, if I persevere, it's because of the work of the Spirit of God within me. It's not because of me. And when we read texts like that one text that some Reformed people run away from, where Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Oh, I don't know. I like that. I do. That's descriptive. And Michael was asking me, well, you know, how do you know? And I didn't want to, it really wasn't the focus of the debate. I hadn't even presented anything on it in my opening statement or even in my rebuttal. So that's really why I didn't want to pursue it. But I just have to ask Michael, is there such thing as false faith? Is there such thing as false saving faith? Because evidently from his perspective, you can be a true Christian, truly be in Christ, and yet your faith is false. It's not a real faith. It's not a faith that actually will keep you in Christ. So this is what I want to talk about today is, you know, the difference. Well, let me just go ahead and say this, and then we'll pick it up in the various calls. The thing that concerns me, and I'm going to ask Michael to listen to this, so I guess I could just address him directly. But Michael, what concerns me is we both greatly appreciate each other. We greatly appreciate working and defending the Trinity and Christian morals and ethics and marriage and on the issue of homosexuality. And I don't even think I got a chance to tell Michael I was debating Justin Lee. We had so little time together. Another disappointing thing there. But anyway, but the thing that concerns me is you and I could not debate a sharp Roman Catholic together because he would exploit the fundamental difference between synergism and monergism between us. And that was one of the main issues of the Reformation. You talk about grace, but one of these callers is going to talk about prevenient grace. Now, that is not a biblical phrase. And I have never seen in how all the many, 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 many times I've heard people use, I've never seen anybody substantiate it biblically. I've never seen a grace in the Bible that tries to save but fails or that makes us savable. And so a sharp Roman Catholic who himself is a synergist would utilize that to divide us if we were ever to debate them. And that's why we couldn't do that together. And what I want to see is have unity. And obviously, from my perspective, if you were just to apply the same exegetical rigor in this area as you do in the doctrine of the Trinity or the resurrection, or as you've demonstrated in your answers to Jewish objections to Jesus, that you'd have to see the consistency of what's being said here. That's obviously really what motivates me. So back to the caller here.
That's why we have all of these warnings. Yeah, that's why God will say to one, well done, and to another, depart from me. See,
now this is the question he's going to ask that he's not going to get answered to because evidently the guy lost the phone line, which happens when you're calling from Norway or places like that fairly regularly. But anyways, at least we assume that that's what happened. I hope the guy would, well, I hadn't thought about that. Hang up. That would really not be a good thing. But well done, thou good and faithful servant, to use the King James Version. And to someone else, depart from me. And that's based upon what we did? Who does Jesus say, depart from me? To whom does he say that? Now, there's sort of a mixture of texts here. But in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus says, depart from me, what does he say? Because you didn't do good enough? No, I never knew you. I never knew you. So why say well done? Well, it sounds like the foundation of that question is, well, if what we do, if every good that I do is prompted by the Spirit of God and cannot be done without the Spirit of God, then it's all of God, right? Well, in one sense, yes. But his point is to conform us to the image of Christ and to interact with us in time, to make us more like, well, that we might live out his life. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing within us. And so, on one level, if your question is, the only way you can say well done to someone is if they've had no prompting of the Spirit, there's no supernatural grace involved, nothing like that, then you couldn't say that to anybody. But you know what? I've got a little granddaughter. And she laughed yesterday for the first time. I had never even, you know, it's been a while since I had kids to realize that it takes time for these things to, you know, develop and, you know, from the little infancy and to start doing stuff. And she has we call him Mr. Octopus. It's on this thing that she lays underneath it, and it's just this stuffed little thing. It is amazing. We put her underneath that thing. She can be tired. She can be cranky. As soon as she sees that, she's just all smiles and coos and the whole, I have no earthly idea what it is, but I guess it's not overly uncommon. But you know, when she does almost anything, you know what we say? Good job, Clementine. That's wonderful. Now, actually, right now, she can't do much of anything. If we weren't holding her, if we weren't enabling her, there's not much she can do. She's only 2 months old. I mean, there's one thing she can do really well, and then all babies are really good at doing that. But other than that, you know, and that's, you know, it just takes time. That's just the way it is. So is the assumption of the question that we should not actually be able to say to Clementine, good job, Clementine, good girl, when she laughs or when she smiles or does stuff like that, just because we're the ones holding her up or we're the ones that have put her in the position where she can do that? Of course not. So that particular argument, I just don't get it.
If Jason, it was a matter of I fasted for 3 months, 2 weeks out of every month. I prayed for 6 hours a day. I witnessed to 1,000 people, and I didn't think a bad thought for 6 months. So God's going to let me into heaven. That would be salvation by works. If, however, I receive his grace and don't deny him or turn from him, that is simply being saved by grace and being an obedient child.
That's where we differ. Because what Michael described first would be some form of Pelagianism, because he didn't even mention grace. Pelagius believed that each one of us had the capacity, the ability. We were born as a clean slate. We did not need God's grace. We could save ourselves, in essence, without grace. But obviously, that's not the issue with almost anybody today. The issue with the vast majority of man's religions is, well, technically, semi-Pelagianism. Roman Catholicism is a semi-Pelagian faith. And what does that mean? Well, all semi-Pelagians will confess the absolute necessity of grace, that no one can be saved apart from grace, but that grace cannot save anyone without their cooperation. And so it's the synergistic cooperation concept. That's Rome. That's their concept of prevenient grace and all those things that go along with it. The sacramental system is God's gracious means of providing grace. It's never enough to save. And you see, the Reformation, Michael, was about not the necessity of grace. Even the Mormons say grace is necessary. The Reformation was about the sufficiency of grace. And I stand firmly with the Reformation in saying that God's grace is sufficient to save. It's not a peanut butter grace where it's just all put out there and it's up to us to take advantage of it. That's the prevenient kind of grace that makes us savable but doesn't actually save us. Don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. And that's the very thing that the Reformers were arguing against. And that's why I think it's very, very important.
The wrath of God is on the children of disobedience. So the entire New Testament makes clear that we can receive God's grace or we can reject God's grace. Those who receive it and persevere in faith with his help, but making choices, he commands. And those who reject it, he condemns. So I guess my question for you, Jason, is why does he say to some, well done, good and faithful servant, if it was all God who did the work? I'm sure Jason did not hang up because he didn't have an answer, but got cut off somehow from Norway. But that's my question.
I thought I heard a dog barking in the background, actually. I think a dog jumped up, maybe put his paw on the receiver or something. I don't know. But anyways, that's what happened to Jason. But I think right here you do see the real issue. And it's the issue between semi-Pelagianism and Augustinianism. It's the issue between monergism and synergism. And apologetically, this is absolutely vital. It's absolutely vital. It would preclude, unfortunately, and that's why I think this is important. It would preclude our cooperation in any debate that would require discussion of the gospel, and that's a shame. That's why we need to do some more about that. Someone was just pointing out that there is a article on Turretin Fan's blog called Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, and Semi-Semi-Pelagianism. Maybe someone might want to go see that on Turretin Fan's blog. I'm sure that it's a thorough discussion of the issue. Let's go to another of the phone calls.
And the leading of the Holy Spirit. It sounds to me...
Okay, this was a lady who called in, and she's a big fan of Dr. Brown. And you can tell she's not even sure who in the world I am. That's okay. But notice how she heard... Well, I'm not sure how she could have heard this. I guess it was just the few comments that he played. I mean, he played some of my opening statement, I guess. But this is how she heard my presentation.
And the leading of the Holy Spirit. It sounds to me that is it Dr. White?
Dr. White, yeah.
Mr. White. Okay, Dr. White's position seems to me to be a worldly... Or a manly worry or mindset of God's job.
Just to jump in, Cassie.
Now I'll let you hear what Michael said because I appreciate it. But so it's a worldly mindset about trying to figure out God's job. I guess really didn't. Sometimes I do just wonder what people hear while I'm speaking. And, you know, obviously I'm not perfect in as a communicator, but most people find me fairly clear and fairly straightforward. So sometimes I wonder, here's how, what Michael said.
No, his perspective begins with God is the author of all things in terms of God's the creator. God determined that he would create a universe and a world and would have a people for himself. And this is how he went about doing it. And for him, this is what he gets out of scripture. Now, you might say he's trying to wrap his mind around it more, but he would say, well, God's word calls us to. But
so I appreciated that balanced response that he gave. Let's go to another phone call. I'm not sure which one this one is. I didn't get a chance to mark all these, but...
Okay. Anyway, I believe...
Okay, here's the Reverend lady who called in, and, this one speaks for itself.
Okay. Anyway, I believe that God has predestined all to be saved, but we have the free will to choose because he says that he wishes none to perish. And also because God is a just God, he would never be predetermined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. So I disagree with the Calvinistic point of view. As far as once saved, always saved, you know, I've already made comments on that. I disagree with the fact that you can never walk away from God. If
right.
you walk away from God with unrepented sin, and you die in that state of not repenting, you cannot go before a holy God with unrepented sin.
Wow. Okay. Well, I hope she knows how to repent real well, and I hope she's never in a traffic accident where she had an evil thought about that person right before, you know, the guy cut her off, and she has an evil thought about the guy, and then she gets in a traffic accident, and she dies unrepentant sin, and she's going straight into the flames because, hope that's... really makes you wonder if these folks have thought through the concept of atonement, union with Christ, you know, what it means to be justified. I mean, there's just, wow, there's a lot of stuff there. Now, this next caller, this one was important. And in fact, we're going to open up the phone lines. 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341, because this is the last caller. Well, actually, there's two, but they'll be short. If you'd like to comment on what you have heard from Tuesday and then from today, please feel free to join in on Radio Free Geneva today, and we will get you on the air at 877-753-3341. We will only be on the air for another approximately 20 minutes, but if you'd like to join in. But this fellow called in, and obviously he's not one of my big fans because he's prepared to take some shots. And what he does is he disagrees with the application of the Lazarus situation in regards to spiritual death. He thinks it's much better to look at the prodigal son. Now, I have a real problem with that interpretation of that parable, because if you make the prodigal son everyone who's ever been lost who becomes saved, so it's a general salvation message, then here's my question for you. Who's the older brother? Who's the older brother? Because if the son represents everybody, who's the older brother? Is it Christians already? No, clearly the older brother is the Jews, and that means the prodigal son represents the Gentiles, and this is about inclusion issues, and it's not about what people say. But anyways, let's listen to this particular commentary here real quick.
Glad we could partner together, man. Thank you, sir.
Yes, indeed. I wanted to make a comment on a misconception by the Calvinists regarding spiritual death. Specifically, even James White, he often cites John chapter 11 about Lazarus, where Jesus called him forth, where Lazarus couldn't do anything. But I believe a more accurate example would be the prodigal son and Luke 15, where when he came back home, the father said this specifically twice. This was my son who was lost and is found and is dead, was dead and is alive again. So I always ask the Calvinist, when did he die and when did he come back alive again? He died when he left the father's house, but yet in that state, the scripture says he repented and came to himself. And so God left us with a conscience that there is a shell of his image that's with all people.
By the way, I just wanted to point out that Reformed folks believe the image of God continues to exist. It has not been wiped out. It's very common for people to misrepresent us on that. But I'm also going to pick up the pace on this just a little bit so we can get through it a little bit faster because the phone lines are exploding.
And in that sense, when he came back, his father said, to the people, and then to the older son, this is my son who was lost and is found, is dead, was dead, and is alive again. So obviously, in that state, God's prevenial grace is available to all.
Now, did you catch the use of just, let's throw prevenient grace in there. Let's never ground it. Let's never find out where it comes from. Let's just use it as the glue to hold together this rather unbiblical position.
Never would.
Brian, yeah, it's a profoundly important point you're making, because our Calvinist friends would say that spiritual death is like a corpse, and the corpse cannot possibly respond. as opposed to being a metaphor for separation from God, where a response with God's grace is possible.
Actually, we would point to Romans chapter 8 that says those who are according to the flesh cannot do that which is pleasing to God. Repentance and faith are pleasing to God. Therefore, there must be a transition from being according to the flesh to according to the Spirit. When does that happen, Michael? When does that, what is the process? When does that happen? Does regeneration come after faith so that you can have faith and repent? You can do things that are pleasing to God, but still in the flesh, right? Not according to Romans chapter 8, not verses 4 through 7.
That's why in Ephesians 5, it says, wake up, you sleeper, and arise from the dead. Yeah. So it has sleeping and death put together the same way as in Revelation, the third chapter with Sardis. But your example is really the best one in Luke 15, that even in a spiritually dead state, there is a human being with a conscience, and God can work on that conscience, and that person can say yes or no to God's grace. And it's not a matter of earning it. You know, that's the other thing. As I said during the debate,
No, it's not a matter of earning it, but it is a matter of actuating prevenient grace to make it effective grace. And I'm not sure that Michael understands this, because he's brought this up a number of times in our conversations now, as if what we're saying is people boast because, someone saved me and I did this. No, the point is that if God's trying to save everyone equally, the deciding factor is us. And when we stand before God in heaven someday, we'll be able to look at those who don't and realize the difference was not what God did. It's what we did. It's us, not grace, not God's choice. It's our choice. That's the difference between us.
And this is a common analogy that's used, but let's just say someone is dying in a fire and they can't get out of the house, and a fireman breaks through the wall and throws a rope and puts the rope around them, drags them out, puts them on his shoulder, carries them out. I've never once heard the person say, and I didn't fight that fireman. And let me tell you, I took that rope. Let me tell you what I did. No. They're just, oh, thank you. That fireman saved my life. I was dying.
Well, here's the difference, of course. This goes back to my response to Norman Geisler in The Potter's Freedom. The biblical presentation is not that we're in the house trying to get out. We're in the house shooting at the firemen. We're rebels. We love our sin. That's why the analogy, and this is an Old Testament analogy, is heart of stone, heart of flesh. The heart of stone doesn't want to be changed. The heart of stone isn't crying out, oh, make me a heart of flesh. It's God's work that makes that change. It's God's work that brings about that conviction. And if someone wants out of the fiery house, it's because God has already worked within their heart in the first place.
So the same way as I've heard people give their testimonies for decades about how God saved them, and they're at the bottom, hit bottom, and they cried out for God's mercy. They're in that pig pen, and they cried out for God's mercy, and he saved them. Or they said, I've got to get hold of God, and he came through. I never once heard someone say, boasting about what they did. They were all boasting about the Lord. But excellent text. Great, great point to make. Thank you for the call, Brian. I appreciate
it. Thank you, Dr. Brian.
All right, let's get the last one in here real quickly, because we got lots of folks on the phones.
Right on. I have a kind of a question. I'm in no way a church historian, but when I look at some of the writings of the anti-Nicene fathers before Nicaea, even before Augustine, my question is, I don't really, not really a question, but a kind of an observation. I don't see any Calvinistic tendencies in their writing, although I do lean more towards our Calvinist brothers and sisters, but I just don't see, as an observation, any.
Yes,
any
Justin. If you're talking about especially the issue of free will,
and then there was a discussion of that, I queued this up, sort of flooded the channel, but I queued this up to read it. I'm not going to take the time to read it because we have too many people on hold right now. But I was going to read Mathetes Diognetius chapter 9. I was going to read a section from Clement, but I'm going to skip doing that right now just so we can get to it. There are a number of texts we actually could look at. People just simply throw out, well, nobody in the early church had any belief about this or anything like that. I disagree with that, and we could provide that evidence in time. But let me just conclude and go to our callers by saying, as I said earlier, what I would like to see is a discussion, who knows, maybe if we come back to SES, what we can focus on would be the issue of the nature of saving grace. Or maybe Michael would be willing to defend the concept of prevenient grace, or do something on this synergistic issue, because I really think that that's where we need to focus this issue. And I would love to have the kind of unity that we want to have, that both of us want to have. But this issue disrupts that and really limits the people to whom we could together, if they walk up to us and say, what must you do to be saved? You know, if I'm going to be consistent and point out to Tim Staples that while we can cooperate on certain cultural things that we've got the gospel different, then we need to be really clear that we've actually got the gospel the same. And if someone walks up to us and says, what must you do to be saved? What is the nature of saving faith? What is saving grace? We need to discuss these things and see if we really do have that unity there that we would desire to have based upon the Word of God. Well, we are flooded with calls. We're going to have to be very quick. Please be brief, and I will try to be brief in my responses so we can attempt to get everybody in. Let's talk with Steve. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Dr. White.
Hi.
Just a comment on one of the objections that Dr. Brown raised to you that you played last week. I find it unhelpful when people have a tendency to either take an issue and over-objectivize it, make it just a cranial exercise, or on the other end, to put the human element at the top of the heap. And when he objected about the mother and should she rejoice if her daughter or son was one of the non-elect? And don't you feel that adds in that subjectivizes our theologizing and, in a way that kind of muddies the issue?
Well, I don't think that most mothers in the audience would be really thinking about the issue in a fair way at that point, especially when it was then added briefly, if that child was raped or things like that. Yeah, I didn't consider that to be the best approach or to be really helpful in focusing upon the issue. But at the same time, I've utilized numerous examples where I've brought in my experience as a hospital chaplain or things like that. And I didn't do it just simply for the emotional effect, but for the fact that, we are recognizing these things do have very important personal application as well. But I think you need to get the theology straight before you start trying to make the personal application, rather than making the personal application the means by which you decide the theology.
Right, and I'm halfway through Queer Thing Happened to America, and I would think that Dr. Brown would appreciate with how much of emotional argumentation gets thrown his way on the gay marriage issue.
That's true. Yeah, I mean, I didn't see it yesterday, but there was some video of some guy on a train that some homosexual stood up to him and shouted him down and used his personal experience and stuff like that. And yeah, it's happened a lot of times to Michael in that context. So yeah, I would agree. It probably wasn't the best way to phrase the question.
Oh, by the way, get to the next caller, but the analogy I just thought of while I was waiting is prevenient grace. I call it zombie grace. You're not spiritually raised to life, but you're not dead in your sins anymore. You're just kind of somewhere in between.
I can't find out exactly what it does. I'm not really regenerated, but I'm not really. I don't know what it does. It just makes everybody
zombie.
Yeah, sort of. Now you see, you just did the same thing because we're all afraid of walkers now, and so that's the problem. So thanks a lot, Steve.
Yeah.
All right. God bless. Bye bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk to Rick in Atlanta. Hi, Rick.
Hey, Dr. White. I just wanted to make a real quick shout. I just want to thank you for the impact the ministry has had on me in witnessing both to Roman Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses. But real quick, I just had two texts I wanted to jump into. I had a pretty intense discussion with some Jehovah's Witnesses today, and they throughout James 4:8, where it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I then went to John 6, 37-44. Do you feel that...
Mixing context there, brother.
Yeah.
Context. James and Jesus aren't talking about the same things there. So
okay.
That's the issue, and evidently your Jehovah's Witness friends didn't quite get that either, but... You're very much mixing two contexts and attempting to parallel Jesus's statement that no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and then the drawing of the Father in John 6:44 with the idea of draw near to God, as if that is something that a person who is an enemy of God would desire to do in the first place. The person who's still an enemy of God, what did Jesus say? They stay out of the light. They seek the darkness. They're not going to draw near to God in the first place.
Sure.
James is talking to Christians there. That's the problem.
Okay. All right. Well, that makes sense. And then one other real quick passage in Hebrews 10. It talks in verses 9 and 10 about this will by which we have been sanctified, and mm-hmm. it speaks of the will of God. And I was wondering if that sort of shuts the door on any synergistic concepts in verse 14, where it talks about he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified.
Well, the will comes from the citation in chapter 10, verse 9, where you have the citation from Psalm 40, verse 7. And so, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified. So it's the will that's fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the work of the Messiah. So it's not really addressing that issue. The issue, as far as dealing with synergism or an imperfect atonement, is really laid out in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And remember that in especially in the book of Hebrews, hagiadzo is probably in the mind of the author as close to dikaiosune as you can get as far as dikaiao, justification, because it's talking about the very sacrifice of Christ at that point. But we've got to be careful that we apply things to the context of the author, and and sometimes we're very concerned about systematic theology things, but that always comes after the initial exegesis of the text.
Thanks, Dr. White.
All right, thanks a lot. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Jeff in Ohio. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, Dr. White. First of all, I just want to thank you very much for your ministry. You really helped me come to a real understanding of the Reformed faith, and that's just been really beneficial for me. But my question today is about how Reformed theology relates to philosophy. Mm-hmm. I had a conversation with my brother, who's a Molinist Arminian, a la William Lane Craig, and he essentially asserted that the questions of God's sovereignty and human freedom are philosophical questions, not necessarily biblical or theological ones, and so it's up to philosophers to work those questions out, and that texts like Genesis 50 or Isaiah 10 or John 6, we simply come to those with our interpretations, whether they're Molinistic or Calvinistic, and he asserts that Calvinism is essentially universal divine determinism, and he rejects compatibilism out of hand. So I just didn't know if there's a way that you would recommend going about trying to get him to understand that it's not necessarily philosophy that we need to be looking at, but scripture and theology.
Well, I don't know if there's any way to... Yeah, Rich was just suggesting a swift slap upside the head, but I'm not sure if that's going to work.
He could probably take me.
Okay, well... you know, it's interesting. I'm not sure if SES is going to put this up. I need to write to them and ask, but we had a dialogue last Friday evening at Southern Evangelical Seminary between myself and Dr. Howe, who is a philosopher. And it was supposed to be on how we do theology. It ended up being a mini debate on apologetic methodology and specifically the relationship of theology and philosophy. And there's two different perspectives. William Lane Craig does represent the perspective that philosophy comes first. I had a friend standing at a conference where he was addressing young people, and he said, if you all want to become apologists, you need to stop reading so much theology and read much more philosophy. And, obviously from my perspective, that is not the case, that in fact, man by his philosophy, God has determined that man by his wisdom has not come to know God. It is by the foolishness of what is preached. Now, some people might say, well, the very fact that you can interpret that requires philosophy. No, the very fact that I can interpret that requires I be made in the image of God. And Adam was expected to understand the divine revelation that was given to him in the garden prior to anyone who called themselves a philosopher. So divine revelation preceded, and Adam could be held accountable for God's revelation before anyone ever thought of coming up with philosophy. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not a proper place for Philosophia Christi, for a Christian philosophy, but it always, always, always must be subject to the higher revelation of what Scripture itself is. And I'm very concerned when people decide to, this has got to be prior, that we've got to do all these epistemological things beforehand. Well, there are questions you can ask about language and everything else, But the reality is that biblically, God held men accountable for what his revelation said long before there was anyone called a philosopher. And your brother's just wrong, especially when you look at Molinism. When you listen to William Lane Craig talk about his Molinism, he has to admit, even the texts that he goes to don't really prove the point. They don't really say that. They're just one way, that's just one way it could possibly be interpreted. But in reality, Molinism is an extra-biblical philosophical category that is then used as the determining factor in interpreting Scripture. And that clearly falls under the condemnation that Jesus gave when the Pharisees, what did he say to him? You make the Scriptures of no effect for the sake of your traditions. It just becomes a tradition. And, you know, you can fluff it up and attach all sorts of doctoral degrees to the end of it. It's still a tradition. And,
right.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, I think he would agree with that. He wouldn't necessarily say that Molinism can be found in Scripture. But he would also say that determinism, or however you want to label it, isn't in Scripture either, and that it's just as much a something that we bring to Scripture as.
Well, then I'd love to hear how he exegetes those texts, specifically in Genesis 50 and Isaiah 10 and Acts chapter 4. I've not found most Molinists to be really good exegetes in any way. Someone in channel actually has a good suggestion that I will second, that I'll pass on to you, and then we'll need to get our last caller in real quick. But Reasons for Faith by Scott Oliphant might be one you want to take a look at and maybe utilize some of that.
Okay, I'll check that out for sure.
Okay, thanks, Jeff.
Thanks a lot.
All right, bye-bye. God bless. All right, Peter, we need to make it quick. Hi, Peter.
Hey, Dr. White. Great talking to you. Your ministry has really blessed me, and it's going to be hard to compact this, but let me try.
Okay.
Sure. So you're familiar with the youth referral dilemma, and would you agree it's a false dilemma that God is the good?
You're gonna have to explain to me what you're asking about, because
I've heard various
versions of it.
Does God command something because it's good, or is it good because God commands it?
Oh, yeah. Well, two things. I don't really think it's one of those places where I think the philosophers have given themselves an opportunity to write some papers that they otherwise wouldn't have been able to write. But it doesn't seem like much of an issue to me. There is no external standard to God that determines his goodness. What is good because God does it. That's true. But that's that is reflective of his nature. So what God does is good. He will consistently be that way. We couldn't know anything other than that. And so I suppose the answer is God's being always has to come first in any of these issues, and hence what's reflective of God's being has to be first. As long as we do not say that there is some external authority determined by man that can judge God, then I don't think we're going to fall into any problems, because then we recognize, well, God is the source of our knowledge of what is good and what is evil, and God is going to be consistent because it represents his very nature, and his nature never changes.
That's a presupposition. It might have been irrelevant, but the question that I'm trying to say, if God is the good, if it's all about God, now, I'm a Calvinist, and I don't want to go too far in my conclusions, but if he's a good, if it's God's good pleasure to, say, create a sentient being and torture it, is that going too far, or is that not God's prerogative?
But see, that's inconsistent with what God has revealed about himself.
Mm-hmm.
The reason we know what God does is good is because God has revealed his nature to us, and that would not be consistent with God's nature. And he has not done that. I mean, even the worst reprobate exists to bring glory to God. He didn't just create it and then, you know, stick it in a room and torture it all day long. And even in the punishment of the wicked for eternity, you not only have demonstration of the justice of God, but you likewise have the demonstration of the fact that that person outside of grace never turns in and of themselves. In fact, I've said many times, I think the vast majority of the suffering that a person will experience in eternity is due to themselves, is due to their own suffering, their own rejection of God, all the rest of that kind of stuff. So it's their hatred of God that consumes them. So that the theoretical question I goes against the very nature of God's revelation about himself, and that's where the problem lies. Okay. All right, thanks, Peter. Thank you very much. Sorry we had to go real quick on that one, but we actually went a minute or two over anyways. But thanks for listening to Radio Free Geneva. Don't know what's going to happen next week. Right now, not looking good. Maybe sneak one in on Friday if travel goes well and I don't get sick and stuff traveling. But hopefully you'll be praying for next week, because I leave Sunday for Dublin, Ireland. Debates on Tuesday and Wednesday night there in Dublin with Adnan Rashid. Please pray for that and for our travel back. And hopefully, maybe see you on Friday. If not, we'll just let you know. Thanks for listening. God bless.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Can't let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith that fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.